Cindy reminded us that it's still Christmas for just a little bit longer, so Merry Christmas to all of you and Happy New Year. As a congregation, we're spending 10 months working our way through the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, and we've just finished with the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Last Sunday, we spent the morning looking at the intertestamental period, that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'd never preached from the Apocrypha before, but I did last Sunday. Told some interesting stories for the few that were here, Bell and the Dragon and some other stuff. So if you're not familiar with those, you can get on the website and listen to last week's sermon. But we start in the New Testament today. Today we begin with the stories of Jesus and the Gospels in particular. And one of the things about the New Testament is that the stories, the books, they stand on their own, but they're enhanced if you know more from the Hebrew Scriptures. Any of you like book series or movie series? I'm a big fan. My daughter, Rebecca, loves to read. She reads all the time. If you ever see her, she's almost always got a book. And she loves reading series. Warriors, any kids like the Warriors books? Any of you guys? You're not even paying attention. All right, great. But one of her favorites is the Chronicles of Narnia. Anybody read the Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, I love those too. One Wednesday night, we're going to actually talk about those. But the thing that I think makes a great series, and you know, there's all kinds of series and movies and like Harry Potter and Star Wars and James Bond and all these different ones. But one of the things that makes for a great series, at least in my opinion, is that each installment can stand on its own. It works by itself if you haven't seen or read the other works, but they enhance one another. And so there are things that you miss out on, some of the backstory, some of the significance of an item or a character or a place or a phrase that you get when you read the whole series. But again, each one kind of stands on its own. And in some ways, I think the New Testament and the books in the New Testament work that way. The Gospels stand on their own, the letters from Paul stand on their own, all the works in the New Testament stand on their own and tell us about God's love for us in Jesus Christ, but they're enhanced by the works from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. And I can't make all the connections, there's just not enough time to do all that, and honestly I don't know all the connections, but hopefully I'll try to make some of those, and will encourage us to continue to think about how what we've learned and read about from the Hebrew Scriptures informs how we read the New Testament and what we learn from it. All right, so we start off with a new genre of biblical literature called the Gospels. Now, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a gospel is simply a biography, but it has an agenda, right? So we read biographies today, and sometimes they have agendas. There's a specific point they're trying to get across. But most of the time, at least my impression of biographies today, is they're simply trying to tell the story of somebody's life. But biographies back in Jesus' time, gospels in particular, they were biographies, but they had an agenda. And so in particular, the agenda of the gospels in the Bible are to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who fulfills the prophecies from the Old Testament, the culmination of all that God has been doing through God's people, the Jewish people. There's an agenda behind them. And that's important for us as we read and as we, you know, think about that agenda and what's important. Now, we do have four Gospels. Again, they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got some stained glass up on the screen there to look at. And there's different symbols for each one, and each one tells the story in a little bit different way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell it more similarly than John does, and so they are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means looking the same way, looking at it together. And so they kind of follow the same storyline, the same script. Things happen in a certain order, all that kind of stuff. John's gospel is different. It tells it in a different kind of order. It has a whole different kind of structure to it. So you got the three synoptics in John's gospel. But each one works in a little bit different way and emphasizes different things. So Mark's gospel, for example, is very rapid fire. Everything happens immediately. It's like this happens and then that happens, and the author is just almost so excited trying to tell you as much stuff as they can in a short amount of time. One of the themes in Mark's gospel is called the Messianic Secret. So within Mark's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples and other people not to tell anybody else that he's the Messiah. It's a secret. The time hasn't come yet for him to be revealed to everybody. They've got to keep that secret to themselves until the time is right. But again, it's one thing right after the other, after the other, after the other. Scholars think that Mark was probably the first gospel from the scriptures to be written, and that Matthew and Luke kind of followed his example in the way that they structured themselves. Matthew, in particular, tells the story of Jesus connected to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Old Testament. Jesus very much is portrayed as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, almost as a new Moses and as a new David. So there's lots of quotations from the Hebrew scriptures, lots of imagery and things that connect Jesus back to the Hebrew scriptures. And then Luke's gospel is really written more for a Gentile audience, for people who are not Jewish. And so the emphasis in Luke's gospel is about those who are excluded sometimes, about the crowd, about people who are poor, about people who are not Jewish in general. And then John's gospel is the most overtly theological gospel. It's almost happening on a different plane of existence. It begins with those the prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So from the start, John's gospel is about something bigger than just the story of a person and his life. In John's gospel, Jesus makes 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, and all of these different ones. I am, of course, echoing the words from the Hebrew scriptures for the name of God. And so Jesus is very much portrayed as divine within John's gospel. Each gospel begins in a different way. Mark's gospel, if you remember, is very kind of rapid fire, very quick. One thing happens and then the next. And so there's no stories about Jesus' birth in Mark's gospel. Just starts off with John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and then Jesus comes and is baptized, and we're off to the races. Luke's gospel is the story that we're most familiar with Jesus' birth. The story of Mary and Joseph traveling from Bethlehem because of the census, or traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the census. And then Jesus being born, and the angels appearing to the shepherds, and them coming to where the Christ child is. John's gospel, as I just mentioned, doesn't really talk about Jesus' birth, but it has this prologue about, "In the beginning was the Word." But Matthew's gospel does tell the story of Jesus' birth, but it starts off in a little bit different way. It starts off with the genealogy of Jesus. Genealogy, of course, tells Jesus' ancestry, and it's structured in a particular way. There are 3 sets of 14 generations. So it starts not with Adam, which is where Luke's gospel starts, but it starts with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And 14 generations it traces to King David, and then from King David to the exile is 14 generations, and then from King David to the birth of Jesus is 14 more generations. Now, if you actually examine all those closely, there's people left out and generations that are skipped and stuff, so it's not meant to be literally that's how many, but the symbolism is important. 3 sets of 14. Within the genealogy, there are, and this is odd for the time, women who are listed. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, and Mary. And each of those women... So first, it's noteworthy that women are mentioned at all, but each of those is noteworthy in their own right. Some of them were prostitutes. Some were folks from outside of the Jewish faith and outside the Jewish lineage. They are people who might otherwise be excluded from the Jewish people, the people of God. And yet they are the exact people from whom Jesus is descended. And so this genealogy tells us that God reaches out beyond whatever kind of borders that we tend to put in place and is at work in all kinds of people in all kinds of ways to bring about God's good work in the world. After the genealogy, Joseph has a dream. And in that dream, he's told that his wife, or his wife-to-be, Mary, is going to conceive a child, but that he shouldn't divorce Mary because the child is of God. And so Joseph follows what God has spoken to him in this dream, and then we come to the passage that we read today after Jesus is born. And the wise men come and they visit Jesus. The story of the Epiphany is one that we've heard before, most of us, but one that I hope we can hear with fresh ears today. You see, it's wise men or magi who come to here to see Jesus. The Greek word is magoi, which in other places in the Bible is translated as magician or sorcerer. But here it's translated as wise men or simply as magi. And we don't know too much about these folks, but we do know that in those days there were some priests and officials in the Persian kingdom who were also known by this phrase, by magi. And so there's a good chance that it was indeed those same folks who came from Persia to visit Jesus. Now, if you know your history and your geography, Persia is where kind of Babylon is centered, and so it's modern-day Iraq and Iran. And I'm particularly struck by the significance of that this week, that folks from Iraq and Iran came to meet this Christ child, to worship, to understand, and they were met with peace and with joy by the Holy Family. It stands in contrast to where we are in the world today, isn't it? Conflict between our nation and that particular part of the world. I don't know what the solution is, but my hunch is that war is not the solution. That we can learn from this story, that we can seek understanding and we can seek peace with one another. But they see a star. They've been studying the stars. Perhaps they're astrologers. Perhaps it's part of their religion. They look and they notice this star and they interpret it to mean that a great king has been born. And so they pack up gifts and they travel. We don't know how long it takes. Could be weeks, could be months, could even be a year or two to come to the place to follow the star. Knowing that a king has been born, they go to the king in the region. They go to King Herod and say, where is this new king that has been born? The assumption would be that it's Herod's son, his child. But Herod knows nothing about a king who's been born. He consults the scribes and the religious experts, and they say, well, it's been prophesied that a great king, a Messiah, would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And so Herod sends the wise men, the magi, to Bethlehem to investigate. And they go, and the star leads them right to the place where Jesus is. And they kneel down and they worship this child and they offer him those gifts. And then they are warned in a dream, just as Joseph was told in a dream earlier, they are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod and tell him what they found, but instead to go home a different way. Epiphany has lots of different meanings and different ways to understand it. The traditional kind of understanding is that Epiphany is the day in which Jesus is revealed to the world. That who Jesus is not just for the Jewish people, but it's for all of humankind, for everyone. And so we see that with the wise men, people who are not of the Jewish faith, who are from a different country altogether, a different faith, a different tradition, come and meet this child and are amazed by him and worship him. You see the image here again. Joseph had another dream that they must escape to get out of the country because Herod is going to kill all the young boys. And so they flee to Egypt. They spend some time there in Egypt and then come back to Bethlehem. No, not to Bethlehem, to Nazareth. So one of the things that's interesting is if you read Luke and Matt, like, so we know both the stories in Luke and Matthew, right? And in Luke, they start off in Nazareth, they go to Bethlehem, and then go back to Nazareth. In Matthew's gospel, though, they really just start off in Bethlehem. It's like that's their home. And then, because of Herod killing all the children, they have to flee, they become refugees to Egypt, and then when they come back, they settle in Nazareth instead. Both gospels try to answer the question, or the come to an understanding of why it is that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, but then Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And so comes up with kind of different answers to that. Anyway, so And then the next thing after all that is that the Holy Family eventually comes back, and Jesus, of course, goes to the temple when he's 12 years old and gets lost and all that kind of stuff. I'm trying to fill in gaps before we pick up stories next week. But Epiphany, let's focus on it. So again, kind of the traditional understanding of Epiphany is that Jesus is revealed to the world, not just to the Jewish people, but to the world. And as United Methodists, that's particularly important for us because it helps inform the way that we understand God's grace and work in the world. Part of our theological doctrine is this idea of unlimited atonement. Other traditions within the Christian faith have a what's called a limited atonement. That Christ came only for the elect, only for those who were chosen by God. But our understanding is that Jesus Christ came for all, for every single person, indeed for all of creation. Jesus Christ came for the whole world, for everyone. And God's love and grace is offered and available to each and every person. And so all that helps to inform our understanding of prevenient grace, this grace of God that goes before us every step of our life. It's part of why we baptize infants in our church. Other traditions, you practice believer baptism only, where someone makes a decision and then they're baptized. But for us, it's more about God's work in our life. And God is at work even before we're aware of it, even as a newborn baby. It's part of why we have open communion, why everyone is welcome at our table, because God's love and grace is extended to each and every person. And so we see that reflected in this story of the wise men, people outside the faith, coming to worship and to be with Jesus. So that's kind of the traditional understanding of Epiphany. A few other things that we might think about from this story is the significance of dreams. In the first part of Matthew's gospel, dreams play an important role. Joseph is told to stay with Mary through a dream. The wise men are told not to go back to Herod in a dream. Joseph is warned to get his family out of that area in order to save Jesus in a dream. God speaks and works in strange and mysterious ways. And I know that's kind of a cliche, but it's true. God can speak through a burning bush. God can speak through silence. And God can speak through dreams. I've known many people to whom God still speaks today through dreams. And so I guess part of my invitation today is for us to pay attention. Pay attention to where God might show up in ways that we don't expect, in ways that are unorthodox, in ways that we don't quite understand or can't wrap our heads around. God still speaks to us. Joe, you took my cheat sheet away. I'm going to have to look what the other 2 points are. The next one is knowing the Bible. Thank you. There we go. In the story, Herod has to consult the scribes and the religious authorities to know where the Messiah was to be born. He didn't know it himself. He didn't know the scripture well enough to be able to say, yes, Bethlehem is the place. Part of the whole point of our journeying through the Bible together is that we might know scripture better and more fully. And we can only do so much in worship. Can't cover every single word that's in scripture. And so part of my hope is that all this together will increase our knowledge, but that it will inspire us to read the Bible more individually. And so part of my challenge as we start the new year is to be in your Bible. Spend time reading scripture. Spend time learning these stories and learning about God's love and grace and learning about all the things of God and how God works in the world. There is no better thing to learn, no better book to read than the Bible. And then lastly, I'm struck by the idea of a house. It's clear in verse 11 that when the wise men show up to Bethlehem, they find the Christ child in a house, in a home. In Luke's gospel, it looks like Jesus is maybe in a cave or in a kind of a stable or something. But in Matthew's gospel, And again, this is probably sometime after Luke's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is in a home. He's in a house. And the wise men go inside this house, and they offer the gifts to him there. And they spend time with Jesus and his family. And I'm struck by the importance of all of those things happening inside a house. I think often we, as people of faith, look to the church and this building to be the place where we learn about faith and where we practice faith and where we teach faith to our children and sing hymns and all that kind of stuff. And while that's true, our homes should be the most significant place where that happens. It shouldn't just happen here at church. It needs to happen where we live. We need to tell our children each and every day about God's love and show it to them and model it for them in our homes. We need to pray and to read our scriptures in our homes. We need to practice what it means to love one another in our homes. It's in our homes where truly we are formed as people. And if we want to be formed as people of faith, it must be not only here, but in our homes as well. I'm struck in particular by reflecting on Jewish traditions and festival celebrations. And yes, they gather at the synagogue across the street and they worship and do things, but many of their festivals are centered in the home, around practices that are done there and meals that are shared with family. And so while I'm grateful that all of you are here today, what would be even more joyous is to know that in each one of your homes, the light and love of God is shared every single day. And so as we reflect on these stories of Epiphany, two things I'm left with. The first is that God's love is for everyone. God's love for Jesus through Jesus Christ is not just for a select group of people, but it's for everyone. And we see that in the wise men coming to see him. And secondly, that we all can experience that love and know that love wherever we are, in our homes, in our schools, in our places of work. Jesus' love is not bound by any particular place or thing. So may we celebrate this day. As Christmas comes to a close, may we celebrate that Christ has come and offered love to each and every one of us. And may we always know that love and share it in our homes. Amen.